It is a blessing to be with you tonight, to be here. I appreciate so much your kind and gracious invitation to join you in these opportunities to worship together and to study from His divine word. Been looking forward to being with the good congregation here, and look forward to being able to share with you and for you to share with me in the praise and worship of God and study of His word. If you would tonight, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to a very familiar text, perhaps to many of us, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we're going to be noting that together this very evening. And I hope that it will certainly be encouraging to you. When you think about the book of Ephesians, if I were to say, can you tell me what the theme of the book of Ephesians is? Probably the vast majority, if not everybody in here, would be able to say, yeah, I think I know what that theme is, because the Apostle Paul told me what the theme was in Ephesians 5. And that is, Paul is expounding to the church at Ephesus, and even to us, through God's good providence, Christ and His church. And of course, in the first three or so chapters of Ephesians, we read about these wonderful spiritual blessings that we have in Him, in Christ, and what an encouragement those chapters are. We read about the fact that we are saved by grace through this faith that surrenders in obedience to the Lord. We read that the church is the manifestation of the eternal purpose of God. Not plan B, not a contingency plan. Christ's church is the revelation of that which had been a mystery, of Jews and Gentiles and all those who would obey the gospel coming together in the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, in a very logical way, we read about our corresponding walk with the Lord. So yes, we've enjoyed forgiveness and redemption. Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 talk about all of those things. But also there is a life that is produced through being converted to Christ. And as we've given our heart and our mind to Jesus as our King and our Lord and our Savior, as we are part of the same Christ's church, Christ's body, we appreciate that and strive to live in a way that would glorify Him and honor Him. And if the book of Ephesians had ended at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, what I just described to you would have absolutely been sustained beyond any imagination we might have. But this last section of Ephesians 6 is so very encouraging. Have you ever wondered why that section, it feels very personal, very individual, as Paul's going to talk to us about putting on the whole armor of God and the spiritual conflict we are in. He's been talking about Christ and the church, and yet when we recognize what it means to be a member of the Lord's church, it does not indicate inactivity, but the very opposite. And if we're going to be part of Christ's church, if we're going to be part of who He wants us to be and be the kind of people that He wants us to be, there's going to be a spiritual battle. And so that's really what we're going to talk about. And really our question tonight is, why does the armor of God matter so much in our lives? I mean, think about it for a minute. There are other passages that talk about putting on the armor of God, but here at the end of this powerful and majestic and beautiful epistle about Christ and the church and how we are the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, He takes the time to talk to us about putting on the armor of God and even encourage us. So in this closing section of the letter to the church to Ephesus, Paul is going to admonish us. So for instance, when we read in verse 10, he tells his brethren to be strong in the Lord and in the strength or power of His might. That was very important then, and it's very important to us now. He goes on, though, in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, and he says, not only to be strong, not in my own strength, but in the Lord's strength, he goes on to say, and put on the full armor of God. We're going to talk more about that tonight. Put on the full armor of God. And multiple times in this given text, he calls on them and us to stand firm against and resist the schemes or the devices or the methods of Satan. And I would submit to you that if it were not possible for us to resist Satan, the Lord wouldn't ask us to do that very thing. But he's provided the strength. He's provided the armor we're to put on. And so really it seems to me, after talking about all these rich blessings we have in Christ, he would strive to equip brethren in this conflict, in this fight. We are in a spiritual battle right now. But that shouldn't discourage us as children of God, because he provides the strength that we need. And one of the other interesting things I want to point out to you is the background to Paul's location when he's writing this letter about victory and fighting and battling and putting on the armor of God and all these spiritual blessings in Christ. And there are several epistles that would fall into this category, but he had been imprisoned by the Romans. And so just think about that for a minute. Much like Philippians, where he writes about joy. And he says, this joy is not based on circumstances. And he's in prison when he is writing that. And whatever the details of that imprisonment may have been, Paul certainly knew it wasn't just, and this is important for us, a physical circumstance. Here he is in prison for the cause of Christ. And there were those who, through their preaching of Christ, even wanted to add affliction to him. It's hard to imagine, but there are some who don't preach from good motives. Even some who preach the truth, according to Philippians chapter 1. And yet here Paul is, and while he's imprisoned, rather than being discouraged, rather than giving up, rather than surrendering, he says, let me talk to you about putting on the whole armor of God. Now let's let that sink in for a minute. Somebody might look at Paul's situation and say, I just don't see how he could be engaged in any battle. I mean, here he is in prison, and yet he was. Because, and we'll try to emphasize this some more, this is a spiritual battle. And Paul made a choice. Paul made a choice, ladies and gentlemen, to fight this battle from prison. You may say, well, Bruce, wait a minute. I just don't know how much I can do. I mean, how much can I exactly battle in my situation? I mean, I can see some people where they're battling whatever your situation is. Paul says to us to engage. In fact, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, and he says, remember Jesus Christ, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not what? It's not imprisoned, is it? So even though I'm in prison physically, God's word is still being spread. So when Paul says, you put on the whole armor of God, he's not asking those who read this to do something that he wasn't doing at the very moment that he was writing this epistle. I think that's important to note. And he did so with the heart of a servant. So when he was writing Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians or Philemon, he was fighting this battle. When he was talking to the soldiers around him about Jesus being the Christ and their need to believe in him and obey him, he was engaged in the battle against the wicked one. And this is precisely what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to begin the reading here in verse 10. And then we're going to make observations in our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. He goes on to say, I'm going to boldly preach this gospel and to speak forth this message. And so as we think about winning this battle and why the armor of God makes such a big difference in our lives and why it matters so much, and that's really what we're asking now. Why does the armor of God matter so much? One of the first things, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think this is foundational and I think it is critical, is simply this. And you may think, well, Bruce, you can hurry up on that first point because I already know that. Well, hang in there with me for a minute. The first thing we need to understand is the nature of this battle. Because if we don't understand the nature of the battle, we will not know how to engage and be victorious in the power of Christ. So the first thing Paul really, it seems to me, emphasizes is that spiritual battles are real. Spiritual battles are real. And even you say, well, there's this physical circumstance I have. Maybe it's a relationship, or maybe it's where I work, or maybe it's some people that used to be my friends, and temptation and all that. We see the physical, and I understand that. We have to recognize those actual circumstances around us. But behind all of that, there is a spiritual, and in that, there is a spiritual battle. So every decision you make as a child of God, as a young man or young woman, or somebody, I'll say, more seasoned than that, as a father and mother, son or daughter, grandparents, every decision we make is part of the spiritual battle. And I think sometimes we just forget about that. It's not that we don't know it at all, but it kind of drifts to the back of our mind. Spiritual battles are real. And again, notice Ephesians 6 we just read, but I want to look at it again in verses 10 through 12. Isn't that what he says? I mean, he begins by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And notice verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know, we have a lot of people, brethren, and they are so worked up. And every time we have a conflict in the Middle East, here it comes. You know it's coming. And there have been so many conflicts historically, since the days of Jesus and before, in the Middle East. And I kind of have a feeling that that's going to run until Jesus comes again. And people, they get, you know, you have all the books, you have John Hagee, well-known premillennialist who thinks an unbelieving Jew is still a special child of God, regardless of whether they believe in Jesus or not. And there's so much physical context put around this. And really the ignoring that it's spiritual Israel that should occupy our attention. Jew or Gentile, believer is part of spiritual Israel. And that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament text. But having said that, what's interesting about that, I mean, John Hagee has a book, he has a lot of books on premillennialism, but one of them is called The Jerusalem Countdown. I mean, that is, sounds so sensational. And so people are, you know, they're just gobbling up all these books. They're spending all kinds of money on these books. What's going to happen? And about physical things and earthly things. And we could go into more detail about that. But my point is this. While they're gobbling up all of these sensational kinds of very physical, carnal concepts, the actual battle that Satan is waging, Paul says, is not flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle.
battle. It's a spiritual battle. And he is very adept at distraction, at diverting our attention. Look at what Paul says again in verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces." Did you catch that? Spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's look at some of these ideas. And it may be that we may struggle at times to believe that these spiritual battles are actual real battles we're involved in. And maybe we have the wrong concept from time to time. I mean, could it be that our perception of these battles is skewed, like that's something sensational over here? Or do we think that spiritual battles happened in biblical times, but not now? You know, when we're reading about David and Goliath, you go, okay, physical battle has spiritual implications. Or I'm reading the book of Daniel and I can see some things there. Or I'm reading in some other text. But listen, there's spiritual battles right now. And we face spiritual battles on a daily basis. But if we don't see that it's an actual spiritual battle, Paul says that would be concerning. Now, what do they look like? What do they look like? I'm facing a spiritual battle. What does it look like? They can take the shape of temptation of all kinds. They take the shape of worldly influences and persecution of the godly and crises of faith or a sense of loss. When we have lost, when we are grieving, we're vulnerable. When we're discouraged, we're vulnerable. You think Satan doesn't know that? He loves to show up when he thinks you're vulnerable. Maybe it's the cultural shifts we see all around us with attacks on the sanctity of marriage and attacks on the even our own gender identity of all things. Just such chaos and confusion about what the home should be and family should be. Ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. That's not just a social issue. That's not even just a political issue. That is a spiritual conflict. And we have to put it in the proper context. Sometimes you're just so tired. Don't you sometimes get spiritually exhausted? Paul did. Now he goes on to say, let's not faint, let's not become weary and well-doing. The only reason I can understand the admonition to not become weary and well-doing is because we can become weary and well-doing when we're discouraged. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Galatians? So I think something that happens is that we tend to despiritualize from a practical standpoint. We tend to despiritualize these battles, and then they overcome us. Think about what Paul said. He uses a phrase that is used several times in the book of Ephesians I want you to take note of. And it's the phrase, heavenly places. And from my study of the book of Ephesians and the New Testament, I believe that when he's talking about heavenly places, he's talking about the spiritual realm. Now, sometimes it's in a very positive sense, but not always in Ephesians. Let's look at it together. And I think the old King James, recognizing this, even tries to make a little bit of a distinction when you get over to Ephesians 6. I think it's this high places, but it's heavenly places. Most translations render it that way. Let's think through this a little bit. So go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, he says this battle is happening with forces in the heavenly places. What does he mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, notice that passage with me. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And this is that section, as I alluded to a minute ago, throughout Ephesians 1. Boy, that is one long sentence in the Greek, by the way. But that long sentence he talks about in Christ, in him, that's his point of emphasis, by the way. That we are the chosen of God when we are in him. That's his point. And so he says redemption and adoption and forgiveness and all spiritual blessings are in him. But then when he makes this statement, he says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I think what he's saying is, in this, from the standpoint of the spiritual realm, in Jesus, we have all these spiritual blessings.
Let's go to another passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He's talking about what our life was like before Christ. And in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, what does he mean by the prince of the power of the air? Is he talking about the atmosphere? No. What he's talking about is Satan's influence. And he strives to exert a spiritual influence. Let's go further. Look at chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11. There he's talking about the manifestation of God's wisdom in the church. And he says in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. That, yes, we should be evangelistic, but that's not his point. His point is, when you look at the church, you see the manifold wisdom of God. Let's go on. He says, he has made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's he saying? Even these forces in the spiritual realm see God's wisdom in the church. And so, you know, you're coming along to the spiritual realm. I get that. Come now to Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, though, we're talking about this conflict. But we've already established heavenly places is talking about the spiritual realm. So in verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Now listen, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in a spiritual realm. What's he saying? Yes, I'm doing battle right now. I'm following Christ. He's saying, listen, this is a spiritual conflict. It is a spiritual battle. Now, don't think by spiritual I mean something mystical or mysterious in some way. No. What he's saying is, understand that this battle is more than that which is physical. In fact, the battle is really not a flesh and blood battle at all. It's not a military conquest. But it is a spiritual battle. And so if I know it's a spiritual battle, and I understand that's the nature of the conflict, now how do I engage in a spiritual battle? Here's what I don't do. I don't try to grab hold of carnal attitudes and fleshly dispositions. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, in talking about those false teachers at Corinth, he's saying, look, we don't fight like those folks fight. You don't defeat a false teacher through carnal weaponry, but through spiritual weapons. Look at verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's he saying to us? We're dealing with our thoughts. We're dealing with our mind. We're dealing with spiritual conflict. And because of that, the armor of God matters. This isn't some kind of magical, mystical, mysterious type of conflict. No, we have to be discerning about Satan's methods. He has methods. Now, here's the interesting thing about the Word of God, and very helpful thing. If we are studious and we observe, the Holy Spirit has revealed from Genesis to Revelation the methodology of Satan. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know what you see? You see his methods. You see how he works. First John talks about that. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, there may be some different packaging, but at its core, it's the same method. And he tried that with Jesus. And those methods worked with national Israel. They worked with the children of Israel. They didn't work with Jesus. But if you think about it, he appealed to the same. I mean, that's just what he does. On a very spiritual level. He tries to entice us.
to compromise, to put the flesh before the spiritual purpose, to look for convenience and comfort rather than conviction and sacrifice. Isn't that what he tries? And the trump card he always pulls out is pride. Think about it. When Jesus quotes Scripture, you know, he talked about we don't live by bread alone. You think, well, Jesus was really hungry. Well, sure he was really hungry. Now, he's not the only one that ever fasted 40 days. Elijah and Moses did too. But here Jesus is, and you know, Philip Yancey wrote a book, and he mentioned that we usually think of Satan, which is what Satan thought. Satan cornering Jesus. He said maybe Jesus was cornering Satan. And he appealed, the Son of God appealed, to the same weapon we're going to read about in just a minute. It is written, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the one offensive weapon he mentions, for sure, in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. That's a powerful verse, by the way, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The instrumentality. Somebody says, well, you know, we hear this sometimes. If you don't have some mystical experience, you're taking away from the power of the Spirit. Let me tell you something. If you don't understand that God's Word is the instrumentality of the Spirit, you're taking away from the power of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus wields that. And you can go back. And by the way, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, doesn't he? He quotes from God's law. And he overcomes Satan. But what we need to see is just the spiritual nature of this. So here's the wonderful thing. Now that we understand the nature of the battle, God has given us these wonderful gifts, you might say. Wonderful blessings and provisions so that we can overcome the wicked one. Now, if I go into battle and I don't take up, just imagine the Roman soldiers, for instance, and they would have been very familiar with what that armor looked like. Well, they had perfected to some degree the way that armor worked. And I'm sure if they're testing it, they're trials using it, seeing what worked and didn't work. So you're going to go into battle. Can you imagine going into battle without any armor on? My dad was in the National Guard. And there was a fella he was in the National Guard with. And every time I think about somebody not putting on the armor of God, this illustration comes up. And his name was John. Do we have any Johns in here? Okay, good. I shouldn't offend anybody then by the name. But there was John. John struggled. Today, he wouldn't even be in the military. he wouldn't even get through. And he said, one day, he's walking by the shower, and John was in there, and he was spraying his hair. And he said, John, do you always spray your hair with Right Guard? So this gives you a context. Well, they're out there, and they're throwing hand grenades, live hand grenades. And John pulls out a hand grenade and freezes. He pulls the clip on that thing and just drops it. And they're lucky that thing didn't go off. Well, from then on, they put a white helmet on John so everybody would know where John was. Well, we understand how foolish it would be to pull a clip out of a hand grenade and throw it right in front of him. Let me tell you, it's just as foolish to go into battle and not have your armor on. I mean, that's not going to go well. You have no defense at all. God's provided that. So if we have professed faith in Christ and have obeyed the gospel, and you go into battle without that armor, there's only one person who gets the blame for this, and it's not the Lord. It's not because you didn't have access to it. Let's look at what that armor looks like. Come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's notice what these provisions actually look like. And it's quite interesting. He says, take up the full armor of God. And then he describes it. And each piece had a specific purpose. And the whole point is you won't be vulnerable. You'll have a defense and you'll have an offensive weapon. And you're following the captain of your salvation, which is Jesus. And we'll come back to that. He mentions this belt of truth. That's a foundational garment for a Roman soldier. A lot of other things were hanging off that belt. It was a foundational garment. It was very important. Now think about what he says. He says, our foundational part of this armor, and other things are related to this, is the truth. You know, we live in a time, even among some of our brethren, where truth is not so important to everybody. In fact, some have replaced how they feel with truth. My feelings, you know, you had your truth, I had my truth, on fundamental things. No, this is objective truth. And we know that truth through the revelation of God. And then he mentions there's this breastplate of righteousness, and that protected all the vital organs. And he mentions shoes that protected the feet. Now remember, he says, stand firm. Now he's talking about shoes. They would have had hobnails in them. We talk, you know, cleats are a little different than your normal everyday shoes, aren't they? Well, why is that important? You know, in every major sport, I know I played basketball in college, but I know that's true of baseball and football and a lot of other sports. Your stance is really important. You know, you can stand in a way, it's not that hard to knock you over. But if you have a, you know, we talk about at least having your stance where it's shoulder width in many sports. In basketball, they talk about your defensive stance. Okay. As Christians, we have a spiritual stance. And so he talks about standing firm, and then he talks about these shoes that are protecting the feet, and they give a solid foundation, and he says that's the preparation of the gospel. He goes further, and he talks about this shield, and these shields would have been covered in leather that was soaked in water to extinguish what? The fiery darts or arrows of the wicked one. And then he talks about the helmet, and we know how important our head is, the protection of our brain and all of that. And he talks about how that helmet protected the head, and that references salvation. Do you see how all of these things, by the way, if you put on the full armor of God, who's the supreme example of always having the full armor of God on? Jesus. So he's calling us to walk in his footsteps. And so while both God and Satan have human agents, there are men and women who choose to do good, and there are those who choose to do evil. He says, don't forget, this is a spiritual battle. So when you're facing temptation, know, if we could just think, Satan doesn't want you to think this way. He does not want you to think this way. Satan does not want you to think, wow, this isn't just this one choice. This has ramifications. This has consequences. This is a physical situation, but this is it's in a spiritual context. Let me tell you something. When you're faced with temptation, if that's how you're thinking about it, that this is in a spiritual context, and that this is much bigger than what I normally might think it is, you're going to address that scenario in a whole different way as a parent, as a servant of God, as a child of God, as a teacher. See, that changes everything. So what Satan wants you to do is trivialize what's happening. This is what the world is doing. Just minimize it and shrink it down. And it's not that big of a deal. It's really not. Don't make this a big deal. But it is a big deal. It's spiritual battle and a spiritual conflict. And the more I know, the more faithful I will be. And so that means we need to cast Satan by God's power out of our marriages and our homes and our families and our own dispositions. Go back to Ephesians 6 in verse 13. He says, stand firm. Stand firm in this resistance against evil. Again, in verse 13, the armor of God, he says, prepares us to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Really what he's calling us to. You know, we know none of us can look at our lives and say, well, you know, I've never sinned. I'm sinless. And so when we start talking about these kinds of things, sometimes that kind of overtakes people's thinking. No, I understand. We all need God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And Paul well knew that as he wrote that. He's talking about faithfulness. He's talking about faithfulness. And so he uses in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, if we just stay in that context, he talks about standing firm, refusing to be defeated. Now, so far you're going, okay, that's pretty much what I get out of Ephesians 6. 10 through 17, and maybe what I'm about to say, you're saying, yeah, Bruce, you're slow to the party, and that's okay. But I think there is something else here that is easy to read over, but if we slow it down in the context of Scripture, it could be beneficial to us about standing firm. The territory that God wants us to occupy, the ground he wants us to hold, the area in which he wants us to stand firm, can be surrendered. But that's not what the Lord wants. Because Jesus died to purchase that for me. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. He says it's by the power and strength of God. This language in Ephesians 6, there's a very similar section. And I got to tell you, I preached a whole bunch of sermons on Ephesians chapter 6 and never went back to Isaiah. Shame on me, you know. If you want to say, Bruce, what were you thinking? That's okay. I want you to turn back to the first two verses are very familiar to you, but Isaiah 59. Because that, I really do think Paul's referencing that context and he's bringing it into full application for the individual Christian. So let's go back. Let's go back and look. And let's look at this a little bit. This is interesting. Isaiah chapter 59. Because I think what he's going to say to us is, listen, yes, you're going to be in battle. And yes, you have to make the decision to put on the full armor of God. But I want you to understand that you're not alone. Now, I can't put your armor on to you for you, and you can't put my armor on to me for me. I mean, that's a very individual thing. You can encourage me, and I can encourage you in this fight, in this battle, but we each have to make that decision. But we are following, as I mentioned earlier, the captain of our salvation, and that's the Lord. So if you come to Isaiah 59, now you'll remember verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot see, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So the point is well made that the problem here is not God's lack of power to save you, he says to Israel, but he says your sins have separated you from God. He goes on, though, and talks about the defiling nature of their sin, the mischief and the iniquity and the consequences. In fact, in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18, Isaiah 59 in this section is referenced to talk about the power and the influence of sin. And so then there's what you might call this confession of sin, where without the Lord, there's not going to be hope, but with him, there can be hope. So they're in this terrible, Israel's in this terrible situation. They need to repent and come back to God. And they need help. They can't do this by themselves. They can repent, but they need God's power and help. Look now with me at verse 16, we'll say. He says, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So where is where's the great leader that's going to lead into battle and lead them to victory? And he says, the Lord looked, and there was no such great leader. And so he says he was astonished. There was no one to intercede. Then his own arm, whose arm? The Lord's arm. The Lord interceded. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. Now look at verse 17, and tell me you can't see Ephesians 6 in verse 17. In verse 17, he put on, this is the Lord. The Lord did this. The Lord put on righteousness like a what? Breastplate. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Boy, that sounds familiar. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. And we could go on. Look at verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So when I go back to Isaiah, and you see this, and the Lord says, I will come in. And I will make provision. And I will intercede. And I will lead you. If I take Isaiah 59 and then I come over to Ephesians 6, and Paul, we know, being a student of Scripture that he was, and being inspired of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness and put on the helmet of salvation and to wield the sword of the Spirit. Do you know what he's really saying? He said, follow in the footsteps of your Redeemer. Listen, when you go into battle, and you'll be in battle, we're in battle tonight. You'll be in battle tomorrow, spiritually. But when you go into battle, there's a part for you to play. You put on the armor of God. You don't go in without that armor, and you don't go in without your sword. However, know this. It's not by your strength. It's not by my strength. It's by God's strength. And we're following right behind our Redeemer. And we will be victorious if we follow Him. You've listened very, very well tonight. I had a preacher friend of mine. And he said one night he preached a little long. Never apologize for that, by the way. That's the lesson in this. And he told him, Brady, he said, I'm sorry. I went a little longer than I meant to, and I just couldn't find a good place to stop. And an older lady called me back, and she said, Brother, I saw a lot of good places you could have stopped. You've listened very well tonight. I'm looking forward to being with you this week and studying the Word of God together. And I hope this has been encouraging to you. If you are not a child of God and you're with us tonight, you know what? You have to join the army. You have to enlist to follow the captain of your salvation. And then you can put that armor on and you can be part of the people of God and you can participate in victory. The Lord will be with you. You can obey the gospel tonight. And that's what you need to do. Repent of your sins, confess in your faith, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and you can go home tonight and lay your head on your pillow and know you're right with God. Why don't you do that right now as together we stand and we sing.